Now we want to read tonight, please, in the Book of Leviticus. The Book of Leviticus in chapter 23. And we'll commence our reading at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye may come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, ye shall offer a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Look over, please, to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 16. Verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, I believe it's well to take note of that expression because it indicates a dispensational change in the ways of God. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the tomb, from the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And they said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Look over to John's Gospel, please, for a short passage in chapter 20. And we'll commence to read at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Near it. She turned of herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Now, finally, please, in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15. It has been well said that the passages in the gospel look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus historically. Now, when you come to this great chapter of your New Testament, the Spirit of God is looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the dead doctrinally. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read a few verses commencing at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Or if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That word simply means it's powerless, fruitless, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. A different word, meaningless. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, his own regiment, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we have come to one of the most important feasts tonight, the Feast of the First Fruits. And what we want to do just quickly is to let you see its relation to the other feasts, because I believe that we'll hardly be able to grasp its spiritual significance unless we see how the Spirit of God has related it to the other feasts that are here in our chapter and illustrated on the chart. We pointed out to you that there are really two ways in which the Spirit of God brings these feasts together, and we're interested just now in the first four. You have a little expression, and we have been encouraging the young believer to take a look at it and to mark it, because it is really the moral division to the feast in Leviticus chapter 23. And of course, how they're divided is that you have the statement, the Lord spake unto Moses saying, and immediately you have that statement, then you have the Sabbath, and you have the Passover, and you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread linked together. Now we pointed out to you that here, the Sabbath, of course, is really the sign between God and his people, that is, the people of Israel. It was, of course, typical of the sign of that coming, eternal rest, that God had in his mind from eternity to bring the people of God into. Now, it could only be brought about by one great principle, and that was the principle of salvation or redemption that has been illustrated and that we have looked at in the Passover. Then you'll notice again that the same statement embraces the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because experimentally this rest cannot be enjoyed by the child of God either positionally in the Passover or experimentally unless we're in the good of the unleavened bread. So that you see you have the sign here connected with the Sabbath, then the great matter of salvation and the great matter of sanctification that links these three great truths together. When you keep that statement in your mind again, you'll notice now that actually the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost are joined together by that same statement. And of course that's in keeping with its moral order. Because what we are going to see tonight typically is really the great fact of a risen Christ. Now apart from that then, there really could be no doctrinal teaching in regards to Pentecost. Because if he's not risen, then the Spirit of God has not come. If the Lord Jesus has not come out from the tomb, then there can be no descent of the Spirit of God, and the church, which is his body, formed at Pentecost, is really a myth, if we can allow that the Lord Jesus is not risen. So you can see that the moral order is most important. Linking the two first ones with the Sabbath, and then the first groups with the first of the Feast of Pentecost. Then, of course, you'll remember that you really have a dispensational order to them. And, of course, in that way the Sabbath stands alone. Then we come to the great matter of redemption, the matter of righteousness in an unleavened bread, the great matter of resurrection, and then the relationship of his people with the Lord Jesus as head. But what we are interested in just now then is to let you see how the feast of the first group stands in relation to the other feasts. The young believer, particularly perhaps written at the chart, would hardly appreciate that really the first fruits, that particular festival, really finds its place within the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because you see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. And it commenced on the evening when the lamb was slain. Immediately they come under the blood. Then they began to feast upon the unleavened bread. You have two wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in these two particular feasts. Because in the first, he is really the Passover lamb. 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. When you come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, really the Lord Jesus is typical of that bread, because he was the one who was without spot and without stain. So you see, he's the Paschal Lamb to meet the great need of redemption. And the believer feasting upon him in his unleavened character answers then to the character of the child of God as to the great matter of sanctification. When we come to your New Testament, I think this is where we finished last evening, pointing out to the Lord's people that really sanctification or moral righteousness, as you have here in the unleavened bread, suggesting to us the character of the saints. In the Passover, you have a new commencement and you have a new control. When you come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have a new character manifested. Well, the Spirit of God speaks of in Romans chapter 6, the character of the newness of life. In complete contrast to the old, to their vain conversation, Peter says, in the first chapter of his epistle, that was handed down to you by tradition from your fathers. So that really when the believer has been brought into the position of being sheltered under the blood, then from that very moment in his life, God expects that life to be new, a new character, and a new conduct marking the believer. We point it out to you because it's essential that I tell you this, so that we'll link it with the great matter of the resurrection of Christ. Sanctification is a very wide subject in the New Testament. First of all, the apostle links it with the counsels of God and the sanctification of the Spirit, letting us see it away before time began, before the everlasting hills were set in order or Adam's clay was formed. In the counsels of eternity, the great matter of sanctification was something that was connected with the will of God. Then, of course, it's linked up with a calling by the Spirit of God in the gospel. So at the very moment a person trusts Christ as their Savior, Paul says they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Where do you get that little expression in Christ? You keep in your mind that it always and ever in the Word of God defines your position, unalterable before God. So you see, when a person is in Christ, that means
they're no longer in Adam. When they're in Christ, they're no longer in their sin. So at the very moment, as Wesley said, as soon as my all I entered on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. That was the very moment that I was put in Christ. So you see, the idea of sanctification simply means that I have been set apart to God for a holy purpose. So that is made good in the effectual call of the gospel. Then it's viewed experimentally in conduct. In the measure that we pay heed to the word of God, for the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you see, you have the channels of sanctification, not only related to God, not only related to the Spirit of God, not only related to the blood of Christ, not only related to the word of God, but these are the channels or the medium whereby the child of God is set apart positionally or set apart practically, experimentally, that really the Feast of Unleavened Bread tells me about. What I believe is face answers to face and water, so the heart of man to man. And really they were to eat the Passover with the bread of affliction, according to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16. There was to be no servile work. So you see, the man in Romans chapter 7 had to learn that it was by no servile work that he could ever produce in his life that sanctity and that holiness pleasing to God. There must be another source of power operating in the life of the child of God to produce what God demands of a person that's traveling home to heaven. Because that's exactly what Peter speaks about in the first chapter, where he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. So that we must never divorce the teaching of salvation and sanctification. But you see, this has been greatly misunderstood. I was reading about a man who made the statement that he had never sinned for 18 years. I doubt that very much. I really don't believe it. And I think any person who reads their New Testament would hardly believe it either. For the very thought of foolishness is sin. And consequently, it's well to keep in your mind that while the believer is not in the flesh, he's in Christ. He always is wise enough to keep this in his mind that the flesh is in him. And that conflict of the spirit and the flesh is always in view of producing for God and in the life of the child of God that holiness and sanctity that really is the basis of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now you can see where the Feast of First Fruits comes in. Because really, it stands not only in relation to these two feasts, but it stands related as well to the Feast of Pentecost. In other words, let me say this. Take away the idea of the first fruits, and what God demands in unleavened bread can never be worked out. Because you see, men cannot work it out in themselves. The principle of flesh and sin is there. And because of that, it cannot produce what God anticipates in regards to a character of holiness. But I want to suggest here that you have the thought of resurrection. And you have the idea of a new confidence and furthermore, a new compulsion in the life. In other words, in our unregenerate days, there is absolutely no power at all to seek to hold us back from that which was absolutely displeasing to God. But immediately, we have been linked with the great matter of redemption. Intimately, we are linked with the great matter of resurrection. And so that's its relationship then to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it stands, of course, in its moral order, linked up with the Feast of Pentecost. Because apart from a man in the glory, then you see the teaching of the Feast of Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit of God to form the church would just be an idle tale. I want you to think now about the ritual that really was associated with this particular feast. I pointed out to you, of course, that the Spirit of God is anticipating that this feast will be celebrated in the land. In other words, it could not be carried out in Egypt, but the Spirit of God is projecting the thoughts of the people of Israel to that moment when he would bring them into the land of Canaan, when they would go in to possess their inheritance, and when, you remember, because of that they were morally obligated to remember that God had the first place in their life. And really the ritual that's most important in relation to this feast is simply this, that the great blessing that the child of God, particularly a young believer, should keep in his mind, that God has priority over his life. You see, when they went into the land, God would impress them. They were stewards of everything. That's the reason he said, before ever you enjoy any of your harvest. In fact, before any of the harvest is taken off at all, you must bring your weaved sheep, and it must be weaved before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. And then, he said, then you can enjoy the labor of your hand. Now that's the most important principle in Christian experience. If you were to think about the post-exilic prophets, and think now about the prophet Haggai, and the book of Malachi, you would get two principles that I believe the Spirit of God has taken to recover for the people of Israel. In the book of Haggai, you remember, the prophetic ministry of that man was to bring the people of God back to the place where they would recognize that God must have the first place. Why, he said, you say it's not time for to build the house of the Lord. Yet, he said, you dwell in your own sealed houses, and the Lord's house lieth waste. So he says, walk to the mountain and bring down wood and build again the house of the Lord. And I will take pleasure in it, and from this day forth I will bless you. So you see, blessing was always associated in the measure that the people of God would remember, God has the priority in my life. But when you come to the book of Malachi, it's a different expression. In the book of Malachi, the prophet there is charging the people of Israel. It wasn't a matter of giving God the priority in their life, but he reminds them that that which was their due to bring to God's altar, they were out amongst their flock looking for those that were broken and torn, and they isolated those from their flock. And mind you, the prophet said, try your governor with those sacrifices and see if he'll accept them. Yet they brought the broken and the torn from their flock, and they brought it, you see, to the altar of God. And of course, God refused it. So when you bring the two things together, God says, in connection with the ritual, and indeed the spiritual teaching of this feast, that I must not only have first place, but everything you bring, I must have the first quality. In other words, I must have first place, and I must have the best. Now you see, was God being selfish in relation to this ritual? No, indeed, because it was for their blessing. That's the reason the prophet said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive. So you see, the prophets challenged the people of God. And the ritual of this should always have been remembered, that God must always come first. Do you remember in the very early stages, when we were outlining the chart, we pointed out to you a little feature that you get in the book of Exodus chapter 34. To me, it has always been a great source of encouragement. God reminded them, now he says, when you look from your dwellings and from your land and from your families, that is representatively, the males were to go up thrice in the year. They were to go up in relation to the feast of unleavened bread, which of course comprises these three. Then they were to go up, you remember, in the feast of weeks, or Pentecost. Then they were to go up at the feast of tabernacles, or in gathering at the end of the year. And he said, you must not appear before me empty. Not only that, but he said, when you go up, I want you to come up without distraction. I want you to come up to rest. I want you to come up to remember. I want you to come up to enjoy that fellowship and to worship with your God. And he said, when you do that, remember, no enemy shall ever desire your land. So you see, God would give them confidence and calm as they said farewell to their families, the meals of Israel, and left their land unprotected. And multitudes of them looked up as they sang those psalms of the ascents. When the one to the other they would say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. In other words, God says, and in the ritual of this, it is again emphasized, God says, if you look after my interests, he says, I look after you. And you know, I believe, the God who controls the whole universe, and the Son who brought into being and controls it by the word of his power, and the writer of the Colossians says, by whom all things consist. Well, dear brethren, I would like to have that quiet confidence that if I look after his interests, I'm quite happy to leave my interests in the hands of divine omnipotence. Not a wonderful encouragement for the people of God. In other words, in the things of God, God says, put me first and give me the best in your life. And if you do that, I'll enrich you, I'll bless you, I'll look after your interests. And dear brother, I want to say that you can rest a child in your bed if you know that he who keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps and is looking after your interests. So you see, that's the lesson of the ritual. But then I want you to notice something else connected with the ritual. If you are reading in Leviticus chapter 23, you'll notice, of course, the sacrifices that were associated with it. First of all, then, there was the lamb, and then there was the meal offering, and then there was the oil, and then there was the wine for the drink offering. And you know, when you link them all together, associated with this feast, God would have his people have great thoughts of the person of Christ. In other words, you see, you not only in the Passover have the Lord Jesus as the Paschal Lamb. In the Feast of First Fruits, you have him here as the sheaf of barley or the first fruits. It's interesting enough to see that in the Passover, the great emphasis is upon Christ. When you come to the Feast of the First Fruits, the great emphasis is upon Christ. When we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the great emphasis is upon the saints. When we come to the Feast of Pentecost, the great emphasis is upon the saints. But at the same time, linked with Christ on both occasions. And so I believe the Spirit of God would ever instruct and enlighten the minds of the child of God of his particular relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when we think about the Lamb, we think of that one whose perfect submission and subjection to the will of God. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, without any murmuring word, going up to Calvary as the innocent victim. But then, of course, there was the meal offering. That meal offering, you remember, was the fine flour, mingled and anointed with the oil. For remember, he was conceived in the Holy Ghost. That's the mingling of the oil. Then he was anointed with the Holy Ghost as he came into his ministry at the Jordan. Then there was that frankincense. And that frankincense, in the circumstances in which he was brought into in life, it went up to God as a sweet-smelling savour. It was that meal offering that the priest put forth his hand and took that memorial handful and placed it yonder upon the burnt sacrifice. And you remember upon it all, there was poured out the hin of wine. For you remember the prophet did say he poured out his soul unto death. Yet wine is always associated with joy. And in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12, the Spirit of God says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. So you see, he would have the people of God occupied with that which speaks to us of the Lord's ear. For remember this, the meat offering was always associated with the burnt sacrifice. It never stood alone. In other words, it was a bloodless offering, the meat offering, but at the same time the memorial of it was always associated with the altar. And it teaches us this spiritual lesson, that what the Lord Jesus Christ was to God in his life, the meat offering, that added dignity and grandeur to what he accomplished for us at the place called Calvary. And because of that, dear brethren, you see, you come then to the great truth of resurrection. Because, have there been any flaw in the value of that sacrifice? Have there been anything at all of stain or sin in that holy life? Then I want to assure you of this, the great truth of resurrection would never come in at all into the great passages of your New Testament. I think that we should remove from our minds and never entertain the thought that at any time in the sinless, spotless life of the Lord Jesus, there could have been a moment when he could have sinned. Another impossibility. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And as he moved through the scene, a defiling scene, thank God he moved up to Calvary, spotless and pure. You know, I heard a strange thing on one occasion in a gathering of the Lord's people. I heard a man write, and he said, I wonder how the Lord Jesus felt when he was defiled by our sin. That is a most unscriptural statement. For not only in his life was he undefiled, but dear brother, he never once was defiled by the very sin that he wrote. He became the sin bearer, and yet thank God in his stately journey back to the throne, he arrived in the glory as spotless and pure as he had left the Father's ground. I'm going to show you the great proof of that as we look further at the feast of the first fruits. Now you have seen then its relationship to the other feasts and then the ritual that was associated with it. Now let me say perhaps one of the most important aspects of the ritual. And I believe in Christendom this is where the difficulty and the error comes in, particularly among couples. The Spirit of God tells us in Leviticus chapter 23 that when they would come into the land and before they would take off their harvest, they would go and they would cut their handful of the barley because that was the first ripe grain. They would bring it to the priest. And the Spirit of God emphasizes very particularly because there is dispensation and prophetic truth associated with it. He says, this is the time you'll wait it. You'll wait it, now notice, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now the morrow after the Sabbath, really, was the 8th day as to all that was past. But remember, it was the first day as to what was to come. That's the reason I read to you in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, chapter 16. I could have read to you as well in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We could have read further in John chapter 20, and the Spirit of God emphasizes the Sabbath was past. The Sabbath was past. Then it says, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week. And dear brethren, immediately the Lord Jesus died upon Calvary. All of the old economy died with him. In other words, when he cried, it is finished. As far as God was concerned, that was the passing out of the old covenant to make way for the new. In fact, the great chapter that will illustrate that for you is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of God draws the contrast between the two covenants. And he lets us see that there was one, a covenant of death. It was written on the table of stone. The glory associated with stealing. On the other hand, You'll notice it was the new covenant was connected with the fleshly tables of the heart, written by the Spirit of God, and with a glory excelling that shall never fade. And indeed in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, the will of God for the Lord Jesus was this, that he might come in order that he might take away the first, that he may establish the second. What does he mean? That he might meet all the divine requirements of the first covenant in his death and make room for the new covenant that has displaced it with glory and greatness and grace. The remarkable thing is this, that the man who walked for the short period of time on earth on his way to Calvary, he kept the law and he made it honorable. And yet when he hung upon Calvary, he died under the curse of a broken law that you and I have broken, in order that associated with the Lord Jesus, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in them that believe. So it was to be the morrow after the Sabbath. And remember when that day dawned, clear and bright the prospect for the child of God. Look at the pictures you have it first of all historically. Look at that woman, she stood linked with the old in the Sabbath. The woman rested in the Sabbath. She's linked with the old as far as her condition spiritually is concerned, and she's at the tomb with him. She sees this person and she supposes him to be the gardener. And he said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Oh, sir, if you know where they have taken him, tell me, and I will take him away. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." But you know, immediately he said to her, "Mary." That simple expression, so intimate, in a new relationship, she said to the father, and immediately he says, "Touch me not." Now watch this. "Touch me not." Is it this, brother? No, no. It's this. It's to hold him down in the old relationship in which he had known him connected to the old. No, he says, "No, don't detain me. Don't hold me down here, because I am not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So you see there at the tomb, with a stone rolled away, one gospel says an angel sat on it. I loved that. Why, I loved to see it. Because if he sat down on it, was as much as to say, as far as the power of heaven's concerned, we are not interested at all in the steeple of pure, purely Roman authority. He rolled it away and he sat on it. It has been well said, my brother, that the angel didn't roll away the stone to let the Lord Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let those disciples in. And you know, as they looked into that tomb, they saw there the grave closed. And if you've ever seen a mummy, and you've seen those wrappings and rollings intricately woven around and rolled, there's really no human body could ever come out of that, particularly if it was dead. And yet, you know, as they looked in, the two disciples, Peter and John, and they looked in, there were the grave clothes absolutely undisturbed, and the napkin that was about his head wrapped and set in a place by itself. Dear brethren, divine omnipotence had come into that tomb, and out from those swaddling bands, the death clothes, there had stepped out the Lord of life and glory, as the sheep of the first fruits. When did he step into resurrection, my brethren? Do you know that while he lay in the tomb during the Sabbath, with a stone rolled to its mouth, the priests already before the dawning of that Sabbath had gone to the field and had cut down their sheep of barley and had laid it in the temple. While he lay in the tomb, their sheep lay in the temple. And it was dawning to the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest went as usual, and he took that sheep of barley, and with empty ritual, because that's all it was then, he began to wave it before the Lord. But dear brother, he was too late, because early that morning,
the true sheep of the first fruits, had stepped out of his grave clothes and he had stepped into the midst of his own. He said, "Peace be unto you." And remarkable enough, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles and into the Epistle, connected with the people of God, you never get the Sabbath. What do you get? You get the first day of the week. Why? Dispensationally, the Sabbath was passed. A new day had gone, the eighth day, a new beginning for the people of God. And my, I want to tell you, if we could only appreciate how much we are linked and owed to the great fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So you see, it was to be waived on the morrow after the Sabbath. Historically, the gospel gives testimony to the fulfillment of that very feast. Brethren, the Lord Jesus died to fulfill the feast of the Passover on the 14th. On the 15th, the feast of unleavened bread commenced. On the 16th, of course, the Sabbath, he was in the tomb. On the 17th, he arose from the dead. I want you to think of some of the representations that you have of this in the Word of God. That is pictures of it. Here's something that might interest a young believer. Perhaps they have noticed it before. But the Spirit of God in the book of Genesis is very careful to tell us that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat when, on the 17th day of the 7th month. Now the 7th month, of course, was the 7th month in their civil year. But the 17th day of the 7th month, in the reckoning of God's redemptive calendar, the Ark of the Covenant actually rested upon Mount Ararat on the very day in the reckoning of God when the sheep was weighed before Jehovah. Could you have any better picture of that, of the resurrection? The storm of judgment gone, and the Ark, the Lord Jesus himself, resting upon the mountain. Come again to the book of Genesis chapter 22. You have seen Isaac upon the altar, but rather you never see him coming back down to Abraham. In other words, you never see him until he comes out in chapter 24 to meet his bride at the end of the journey. And the resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus were intimately and personally to his own. And the world will never see him again until he comes in radiant glory and battle attire for the people of God to bring him into glory and display when he comes at the sound of the trumpet. We move on, and on the day of the leper's cleansing, you remember, so like ourselves in leprosy. And he had been pronounced clean. The priest said, "This is what you'll do. You'll take three little birds." And he said, "You'll kill one over the running water in an earthen basin. And you'll catch its blood. And you'll take that living bird. And you'll take the living bird and you'll dip it into the blood. And he says, you'll let it out into the open hand." And you know, I've often stood in fancy and saw that little creature flip its wings stained with the blood of the first little bird as it takes off into the heaven. You know what that tells me of, dear brother? In the first word, it tells me at the end of Romans 4 that he was delivered for our offenses. That's the Passover. That's the great redemptive work of Christ. But before he said, finished, he said, "And he was raised again on account of our justification." So you see, in the one bird we see his death, and the other bird moving into the open heavens with the blood still upon its feathers and pinions, it rises to the blue sky. He says he has been raised again on account of our justification. And remember, the man who appeared in the midst of his own, he says, "Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see we have." He said to Thomas, "Here's my hand. Take a look at my side." Have you ever wondered if Thomas took up the challenge? No, dear brethren. I give Thomas more credit for that. As soon as Thomas saw the wounds, he just fairly spit and he said, "My Lord and my God." Like a little bird with the blood rising to the open heaven. Oh, Darby, in that wonderful hymn, as he looked upon the glories of heaven and the multitudes of saints that were there, at his fancy he pierced among them all, he said, "But how shall I then know him amidst those hosts above? What tokens true will tell me the object of my love? Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds shall tell the sacrifice that freed us from sin and death and hell." And prophetically, the prophet Zechariah said, "In that coming day they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." So you see, the marks of death were in the little bird that lifted its pinions to the heavens. And the Lord Jesus in the glory now, he shall forever bear the marks of Calvary. And in the book of the Revelation chapter 5, the Spirit of God says the saints shall gaze continually upon as they freshly slain lamb. Now I want to finish, because the times are gone, and suggest to you the revelation of this teaching in the New Testament. I want you to think of it as it relates to God. Have you ever thought who was the first to gain at Calvary? Was it God or the sinner? No, no, dear brother, you see, in connection with this feast, God must have the first place. And propitiation, first of all, must satisfy the throne of God. And so, Paul says then, Romans 4, he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again on account of our justification. You know, I sat down this afternoon and I looked at practically every reference in the New Testament. And you'll find that over 68 times, some 68 times, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is referred to in your New Testament. But I'm thinking particularly in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles. And you know, every time the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is referred to, which of course is the great amplitude of the first fruits, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is what we have been speaking about, Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they which are Christ, they that are Christ at his coming. So you see, God was satisfied and he raised them from the dead. How did the child of God fare? Well now, I want to tell you, he fares gloriously. Because you see, his justification depends upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because it tells me God is satisfied. My, you know, the night God saved me over 40 years ago, I got a hold of this truth, that what the Lord Jesus had accomplished for me at the cross, God was abundantly satisfied. How do I know? Because the Word of God says he has raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. Not only connected with my justification, but it's connected with my anticipation, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus not only guarantees the resurrection of every child of God that has died in the Lord, but it guarantees the change of every saint that's living. For you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." What is it? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I was telling a dear saint of God, weary in body, here the other day, that the great mystery of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, that there are multitudes on earth who may never die. Not a wonder of them. Multitudes on earth who may never die. But he said, "We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Why? Because you see, first fruits always bespeaks a harvest. Christ as the firstborn stands alone in his unique primacy. But as the first fruits, he links the people of God up. So you see, when the first fruits are taken off, it always bespeaks a very short time. harvest will come off as well. Dear brother, and very shortly, he that shall come and will not tarry. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, like the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and shall we ever be with the Lord. And the remarkable thing about it is this, that we shall have a body right unto his body of glory. Why? Because you see, the harvest will be of like kind to the first fruits. And as he stepped into the glory in that body in which he had died, he lit up heaven with a new glory that never was there before. Dear Harry Lacy, years ago he said, the Lord Jesus used his cross as his triumphal car to carry his glorified manhood to the throne. The very fact that in the presence of God tonight, there's a resurrected, tangible, touchable, glorified man who can suffer and sympathize and save. That is the evidence of their love. The people of God will go into the glory at his behalf and have a body right onto his body of glory. Does it have any implications in relation to the world? Yes, it does. Acts chapter 17, the apostle, the apostolic preaching was this. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And while his glad and glorious prospect for the child of God, it speaks of foreboding and judgment for the world that's rushing on in their unbelief and darkness to that day when they'll stand before a man who bears the marks of Calvary. You know, the hymn writer said when he thought about it, oh, awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God, in thee, safe by thy side when loud and long the streets of that unnumbered throng rend the heavens and fill the sky? The judgment's due close out their cry. So you see, what a wonderful thing it is to be in right relationship with the cross and an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. The Lord bless you.